Morning. As you can see, I'm wearing my bright yellow tie, which is "Let's help spring happen" tie. But I got a text from Kirsten this morning. She's in Calgary, and it's snowing there, so we're ahead of them, I guess. We can always relapse, but hey, we can always hope, right? So on June 28th, 1996, our firstborn child came into the world. And watching her come into the world, I think, was the most emotional event of my life. It was even more emotional than jumping out of an airplane at 14,000. It was more emotional than even getting married. I passed that by my wife, and she was okay with me saying that. What made Hannah's birth even more emotional was the fact that she got stuck in the birth canal. And rather than, I guess they're supposed to push with the top of their head here, she was pushing with the front. And no matter how hard Kirsten tried to push her out, she wouldn't come. And while this was going on, the doctor that was delivering Hannah kept leaving the room for a few minutes and coming back in and trying something different. And when that didn't work, she would leave the room again, and she would come back in after a few minutes, and she would try something different. I didn't understand why she kept leaving the room until I left the room to find a washroom. And when I stepped into the little ante room outside the birthing room, she was consulting an enormous medical textbook. Oh my goodness, I thought, this woman is delivering my baby by the book. I guess that's why they call it practicing medicine. Fortunately, it wasn't long before she gave up practicing medicine on my wife and child. And by the time I got back to from the washroom, the gynecologist had stepped in and taken over. And let me tell you, this guy, South African doctor, by the way, this guy didn't do it by the textbook. He knew exactly what he needed to do. And he also knew exactly what the nurses needed to do, and when they failed to do it, he let them know. As soon as he had assessed the situation, he called for the Fantuz extractor. Ever heard of one of those? It's a vacuum-assisted delivery system that looks like a mini toilet plunger at the end of a vacuum hose. And then once he got it all set up, he got the suction cup placed on Hannah's little head, and he started to work the foot pedal, you know. Within a few minutes, he had her sucked out of the birth canal into the big wide world. What a moment of relief and happiness. I was crying. The doctor who started Hannah's delivery did childbirth by the book. And as long as the birthing process went the way it was supposed to go, she was okay. But when things got complicated, she had to go back to the textbook. The doctor that finished the delivery did childbirth by heart. He knew exactly what needed to be done and how to do it. And you could say he had the textbook written on his heart. As we have seen repeatedly over the past few months, the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in order to teach them how to survive and thrive as followers of Christ in a hostile world. And because they took his message to heart, those early believers became a force to be reckoned with within the Roman Empire. And over time, they had a bigger impact on their world than their world had on them. And in the end, they ended up subverting and transforming one of the most powerful empires history has known. You and I may not be that ambitious. We may not be thinking about overturning a country or an empire, but most of us would like to see the kingdom of God come to our part of the world. May it come to earth as it is in heaven. Ephesians tells us how together we can have a part in making that happen. The first part of Ephesians, you'll remember, calls us to know where we belong. Yes, we are Canadians, but our first allegiance belongs to the kingdom of God. That's where our deepest needs are met. That's where the power comes from that we need. That's where we belong. That's who we are. Just like we sang earlier, He's our Father, we are His children. Before anything else, that's who we are. And when we forget where we belong, we start mimicking the world around us. We start losing our ability to make a difference. We start relying on this world to meet our deepest needs and on its power to make a difference. We start fighting for a place in this world. The second part of Ephesians calls us to live like we belong to the kingdom of God. Living like we belong means practicing the culture of God's kingdom here and now. It means doing the things here and now that we will be doing there and then. And if we want to survive and thrive as followers of Christ in this world, it's not good enough to sit and ponder our glorious position in Christ. We need to act on it. We need to live like we belong to God's kingdom. So where do we start? How do we begin to live like we belong? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the starting point is committing ourselves to community. Even though it's difficult, even though it can be painful, we commit ourselves to community. And the first thing that came to Paul's mind when he started describing the conditions of God's kingdom was doing life together as a diverse body of believers. And as we come together, as we work together with all of our God-given differences, we begin to function as the body of Jesus Christ on this earth. In the words of Jesus himself, we have the potential to do greater things than he did while he was here. And because we are his members and he is our head, Jesus gave us the right to ask for anything in his name, and he promised to do it. And as his body, we can have a bigger impact on the world than the world has on us. So how do we turn that potential into reality? Well, last week we looked at Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, and we saw that we need to experience an ongoing identity change. Our old identity, the identity we're all born with, is governed by the things that we can see and feel. It's oblivious to God and His kingdom. It's obsessed with the here and now. It lives by slogans like, seeing is believing. You only live once. If it feels good, do it. Our new identity, the identity we receive in Christ, is governed by the things that Jesus taught while He was here and the things that His Spirit reveals to us. Its eyes have been opened to God and to His kingdom. And for that reason, it's not obsessed with getting the most out of this life. Rather, it's focused on the there and then. It lives for eternity. Because our old identity is controlled by the things that can be seen and felt, it evaluates people solely by their appearance rather than who they are in Christ. And when we evaluate people solely by the way they look or by the way they make us feel, we naturally respond to them in ways that destroy community. When people appear useful to us, what do? Well, we treat them like commodities to be exploited. Let's see what I can get out of this person. Or when a person starts being useless to us, what do? Well, we treat them like an object to be removed. We don't need you here anymore. To keep us from devouring each other, our old nature needs laws and rules to govern our behavior. The only way that we can exist together in society as people governed by the old nature is if we live by the book. To see what I mean, all you have to do is notice how our country works. Okay, we live in a great country. But I want you to notice how it works. Every 4 years, we send more than 300 of our finest citizens to Ottawa to govern our country on our behalf. And their primary task, you know what the primary task of a member of parliament is? It's to create laws. The laws they create touch on every aspect of life in Canada. You know, the environment, foreign politics, or foreign affairs, the health and education. But an enormous part of the laws that they create are designed to keep ordinary citizens like you and me from destroying each other. That's why we have laws against murder, theft, and fraud. That's why some people think we need a gun registry. Along with a whole bunch of other rules and regulations, these civil laws are supposed to instill fear in us. Fear from being arrested, charged, and punished. The reality is that the only way that we can get along when we live according to the old nature is if we all agree to follow a long list of rules and regulations. And the only way the old identity can do community is by the book. Just like the doctor who started Hannah's delivery. Now, how does that apply to us as a community of Christ followers, a church? Even though we may have the new identity in Christ, our old identity is a hanger-oner, right? It hangs on when we walk through those doors, when we come together. We are all prone to injure and to be injured by one another. Maybe someone didn't stop to greet you this morning, or maybe they did and you wish they hadn't. Maybe someone is wearing an outfit that offends you, or maybe someone gave a critical glance at the outfit you're wearing. Maybe someone's views and tastes are questionable to you, or maybe it's the other way around. To prevent those kinds of things from happening, do we need to implement a code of conduct, maybe a dress code, or maybe a list of acceptable Friday night pleasures? If we all agree to a standard greeting that we all use every time we see each other, and you know, there is a biblical verse that is in the imperative voice, and it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe we need to start doing that. Maybe we could eliminate these feelings of rejection and insult among us. Or if we all agree to a dress code, at least when we gather at church, maybe we could eliminate any opportunity for offense and criticism. Or I could keep going. With rules like that and a whole bunch of others, we could curb the impulses of the old nature, and we could create a very civil, well-behaved community. Folks, that's Christianity by the book. And it's been tried over and over and over again throughout church history. But is that what Jesus taught? Is that what our Lord envisioned when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? I hardly think so. Jesus knew that we can never measure up to our own rules, never mind God's righteous law. Jesus knew that the law turns some people into rebels. It incites them to break the law. The rest of us, we just become hypocrites. On the outside, we follow the law, but in our hearts, what's going on? Rather than building community by the book, Jesus called his followers to build community by the heart. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus repeats himself three times. Rather than following a long list of do's and don'ts to turn us into a civil and well-behaved church, the Spirit of Christ still calls us to walk in the way of love. So let's turn to Ephesians 5. Right now I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly beloved children. God loves us, therefore we can love. And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So with these two verses, Paul introduces the next major section of his letter. And his point throughout this entire section is that true Christianity, far from being built around a code of conduct or dress code or whatever you want, it's built on Christ-like love, one for the other. Now, let me be clear. This is not natural human love. Throughout history, people have tried to create communities based solely on natural love. Some of us are old enough to remember the hippie movement of the 1960s and 70s, right? It was all about love and peace. Love is all you need. Who sang that? Just this past week, I read about a hippie commune. I wanted to find out how, you know, are there still hippie communes around? And there are. There's The Farm. It's in Tennessee. And it was started by 320 hippies from San Francisco in 1969. It grew to more than 1,200 members in the 1980s. And today, it's still going with 200 members. The colony might have started with a big love fest. But it didn't take long for its leaders to figure out that they need some rules. And so they started implementing rules to regulate people's behavior and to keep them from destroying one another. And today it's run by a board of directors, and it follows a book of rules, and it touches on every aspect of life, including marriage and even childbirth. There's rules. So much for free love. What these verses here in Ephesians are talking about is Christ-like love, Christ's love in us, love which lays down one's life for the other. It's the kind of love that you and I receive from God through Jesus Christ. It's the kind of love that only our new identity in Christ is able to impart, because it's actually Christ in us that's imparting it. It's the kind of love that holds together the kingdom of God. When we're governed by this love, it stops us from doing things that destroy one another, and it compels us to do things that build one another up. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 20 describe a few destructive behaviors that this love stops us from doing. And then Ephesians 5, 21 into chapter 6 goes on to describe some constructive behaviors that this love compels us to do. And today we're going to take a quick look at the destructive behaviors that Christ-like love stops us from doing. The first thing it stops us from doing is destroying one another with our actions and our words. So listen to verse 3, Ephesians 5, verse 3. It goes like this. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed. What do all three of these things have in common? Well, all three destroy people. They all three destroy community. They ruin the body of Christ and its members. We all know what sexual immorality and greed do. Sexual immorality turns people into objects, and it uses them for personal satisfaction. I want your body, but I don't want to give you my commitment. Greed does the same to people, and it uses them for personal gain. All right? I like what you have. I want it. Both of these behaviors ruin individuals, families, and communities, and I'm sure you can think of people you know who have been ruined by sexual immorality and by someone else's greed, or maybe their own greed. What about impurity? What does that refer to? Well, back in the Old Testament, it referred to eating food and touching things that were filthy or diseased. And so to touch a leper was to become impure. When Jesus came, he declared all foods to be clean and all creation to be redeemed. And he wasn't afraid to touch the leper. Since Jesus came, a thing is impure when it comes between me and God, when it robs God of your trust and your worship, when it takes the place of God in our lives and community. Money becomes a source of impurity when it becomes a god to us, when we want it and trust it more than we trust and want God. Food and drink become a source of impurity when they control us and when they rob our ability to serve God as we ought. We could talk about sports, entertainment. We could talk about work. All of these things become sources of impurity when they displace our love for God. Love for God and his people will stop us from sexual immorality, from impurity, from greed, and from any other action that ruins the body of Christ or any one of its members. And so we do well to look at our own lives and say, Lord, what is there? We don't have a list here at Westlock Gospel Chapel of impure things that you may and may not do. But we rely on the Holy Spirit to reveal to each one of us what it is that he wants us to do and what it is that he wants us to stop doing, to take an inventory. And not only does Christ-like love stop us from destructive actions, it also stops us from destructive words. So let's look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In 1994, two marriage psychologists released a book called We Can Work It Out. It's a self-help book for married couples who are having a hard time getting along with each other. It's still available, by the way, on Amazon.ca if you're interested. These two psychologists studied hundreds of marriages at different stages, looking for the factor that predicted whether a couple would stick together or split apart. What they found surprised them. None of the factors they expected predicted how the marriage would end up. Didn't matter how in love the newlywed couple was. It didn't matter how much affection they showed each other. It didn't matter how much they fought or what they fought about. In fact, they found that couples who endured and those that did not looked very much alike in the early days. However, they did find a very subtle but important difference close to the beginning of the relationship, and it had to do with words. Of the couples who ultimately stuck it out, I don't know how they got the statistic, but 5 out of every 100 comments made about the other person were put downs. So that's the couples who made it, who didn't divorce. Of the couples who ended up splitting, 10 out of every 100 comments were insults. And over time, over the next 10 years, the gap grew until couples heading toward divorce were flinging 5 times more cruel comments at each other than the couples who stuck together. And in the book, the author wrote, "Hostile put-downs act as cancerous cells that, if unchecked, erode the relationship over time. And in the end, relentless, unremitting negativity takes control, and the couple can't get through a week without a major blow-up." I believe what's true in marriage is true in church community or in any community. Our words, as much as our actions, either build up or they break down. Sacrificial love for Christ and for the members of his body. And if we say we love Christ, we also love his body. Sacrificial love for Christ stops us short of using our words as weapons. Whether that's in the form of insults or degrading jokes or gossip. That doesn't mean that we sugarcoat everything that we say or stop speaking the truth to one another. It just means that before we speak, we check our motives and we make sure that we are speaking the truth in love. In case the love that we have for one another isn't enough to stop us from using our actions and words to hurt one another, the next few verses provide some more incentive. So let's read at verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not partner with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Because God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ is free, some folks say it doesn't matter how you act or how you talk now that you're a Christian. You're free to use any language you want. They see Christ's free forgiveness as a license to follow the impulses of their old identity. These verses say nonsense. Anyone who revels in destructive behavior and language has no place in God's kingdom. If someone tells you otherwise, they're spewing lies. This is my translation of these verses. Don't believe them, and definitely don't join them. That's who you used to be. It's not who you are now. So Christ-like love will stop us from actions and words that destroy the body of Christ and its members. What else does it stop us from doing? Well, according to the next few verses, it stops us from deceiving one another. So let's start reading at verse 8. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. According to one statistic that I read, 500,000 Americans hold counterfeit credentials and diplomas. And until 2010, the statistic included a guy named William Hammond, who claimed to be a cardiologist and was actually training other doctors. You remember him? Yeah. When the truth came out, it turns out that Mr. Hammond did attend medical school for a few years, but he dropped out, never graduated, and somehow he managed to trick the American medical establishment into letting him practice and teach other doctors. Concealment and deception are very much a part of the way our world functions. Every so often, we hear politicians come clean about something illegal or unethical that they've done. The sad thing is usually they only come clean after they've been caught. That tells me that before they were caught, they were in the shadows, concealing, deceiving. Concealment and deception may be a big part of the way our world works, but it's also a big reason why the world does not work. It's a big reason why people get hurt, families destroyed, communities ruined, including Christian communities and churches. Fraud within churches is, financial fraud is actually an enormous problem in North America. Love for God and for His people stops us from living in the shadows. Instead, it compels us into the light. Love for Christ and for the members of His body prevents us from concealing truth and deceiving others. Instead, it compels us to expose deception and live transparent lives, lives that are characterized by what is good, by what is righteous, and by what is true. And once again, just in case love isn't enough to make us shun the shadows, the next verses provide another incentive. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated comes to light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The reason we stay in the shadows is because we think that we can get away with what we're doing. No one starts a deception thinking, I'm doing this and I know I'm going to get caught. We all move in the shadows thinking, I can get away with this. The two verses we just read say, think again. Someday the light of God's judgment is going to shine on every deed ever done in human history. You may have gotten away with it in this life, but you're not going to get away with it before God. So to anyone who's still hanging out in the shadows, wake up while you still have a chance. Confess your dark deeds to the righteous judge and the loving redeemer. His forgiveness is free. And then you'll be able to rise from the dead and live in the light of Christ. There's one more thing that Christ-like love stops us from doing. According to verses 15 to 18, it stops us from living foolishly and thereby depriving one another of what is good and godly. So verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days of evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like we saw last week, before we put our faith in Christ and received His Spirit, we were blind and oblivious to God and the reality of His kingdom. And for that reason, we become obsessed with the things that we can see and feel. Our main priority is not to serve one another, but to serve ourselves and make the most of this life, to cram as much good times as we can into the few short years that we have, to make sure that we check off every item on our bucket list before we kick the bucket. When we put our faith in Christ and receive His Spirit, our eyes are opened to a whole new reality. And as a result, we see this life and the people around us in a whole new light. Instead of seeing life as our one kick at the can, we begin to see it as an opportunity to prepare for God's kingdom and invest in the life to come. And we do that, how? By serving one another. That's one way. That's the way that Paul is focusing on here in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. The Bible is clear that even though we don't get into heaven based on the things that we do, the things we do here and now will make a difference to our experience of heaven. In God's kingdom, there will be things to do, people to see, places to go. And Jesus made it clear that those who are faithful in the little things that He gives them in this life will be given greater responsibility and reward in the life to come. What we do now will make a difference then. We don't get into heaven by our works, but our works do make a difference. And so, for the love of God and for His people, let's be careful how we live, not as unwise people who simply live for themselves and for the moment, but as wise investors. People who make the most of every opportunity. That's what the Lord's will is. This kingdom mentality should affect every aspect of our lives. And get this, it's even supposed to affect the way we party. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, what on earth is debauchery? Have you ever used that in conversation? I doubt it. The Greek word that it translates is esotia. The word sotia means savable or redeemable. Put an A in front of that, and what do you get? You get something that's unsavable, something that's irredeemable. Another version of the Bible translates it as waste. Nothing you do in a drunken stupor is redeemable. The fun and the party that it induces is a total waste. Why? Not only because it gives you a headache and an empty wallet. More important, it harms the people around you, your family, your community. Think of the untold damage that has been caused by alcoholism. If you love God and His people, then you have no desire to waste your life controlled by the alcoholic spirits. Instead, you want to be controlled by the divine spirit who induces a different kind of celebration. It's the kind of celebration that will take place in God's kingdom for all eternity. It's a celebration marked by music, by worship, by thanksgiving. It's a celebration that glorifies God and builds his body up. That kind of celebration is, in fact, preparation for and investment in the life of God's kingdom. That's what we do when we come together and worship together with music, isn't it? I'll be the first to admit that as human beings, we still wrestle with the old identity, and we may need some rules to keep us from destroying each other. But rules and regulations, whether they are biblical or whether they're extra-biblical, will never make us the community that Jesus envisioned when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The one thing that will make us that kind of community is love. Love is all you need. John Lennon was right about that. He just got the kind of love wrong. Okay? We need Christ-like love. Love that compels us to lay down our lives for each other, even after we've misunderstood each other, even after we have hurt one another, even after we have disagreed with one another. After Jesus' disciples denied, betrayed, and abandoned him, what did he do? Walk off on them? No, he still laid down his life for them. And that's how he overcame death and sin and Satan. Walking the way of love, honestly, feels like you're walking across a narrow suspension bridge with no handrails. There's nothing to protect you from falling. There's no rules to keep us from hurting each other and from being hurt. It feels that way anyways. But that's the wonder of it all. Not only does Christ-like love prevent us from destroying, deceiving, depriving one another, it also enables us to forgive one another when we do those things, when we're walking in the new identity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we come here, I feel humbled by your word. I feel humbled because so often I live by the old nature, and your law, your holy law, condemns me. And Father, I need to be forgiven. I need to be washed. And Father, more than that, I need your Spirit to indwell me and to polish the new identity in me so that I can walk in the way of love. Lord, help us to know what that means. Help us to be governed by the love that you have poured into our hearts so that we can be and act as your body in this world, and so that through us you might be able to overcome the gates of hell. What a huge prospect. It's intimidating, but yet that's your plan. Well, Lord, teach us to love. This morning I thank you for your love to us, for your acceptance despite our sin, for your forgiveness of our sin, and for the Spirit who indwells to give us power over sin. Lord, help us all to draw on that this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Give us all? All right.